Christ Jesus, abundant foundation of peace and safety for those who are in fear and danger, by Jonathan Edwards. Isaiah 32, verse 2. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In these words we may observe, number one, the person who is here prophesied of and commended, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King spoken of in the preceding verse, who shall reign in righteousness. This King is abundantly prophesied of in the Old Testament, and especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. Glorious predictions were, from time to time, uttered by the prophets concerning that great King who was to come. There is no subject which is spoken of in so magnificent and exalted a style by the prophets of the Old Testament as the Messiah. They saw his day and rejoiced and searched diligently together with the angels into those things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Searching what, or in what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We are told here that a man shall be an hiding place from the wind, etc. There is an emphasis in the words that a man should be this. If these things had been said of God, it would not be strange under the Old Testament, for God is frequently calling a hiding place for his people, a refuge in time of trouble, a strong rock, and a high tower. But what is so remarkable is that they are said of a man. But this is a prophecy of the Son of God incarnate. Number two, the things here foretold of him and the commendations given him. He shall be a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. That is, he shall be the safety and defense of his people, to which they shall flee for protection in the time of their danger and trouble. To him they shall flee as one who is abroad and sees a terrible storm arising, makes haste to some shelter to secure himself, so that however furious is the tempest, yet he is safe within, and the wind and the rain, though they beat never so impetuously upon the roof and walls, are no annoyance unto him. He shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. This is an allusion to the deserts of Arabia, which was an exceedingly hot and dry country. One may travel there many days and see no sign of a river, brook, or spring, nothing but a dry and parched wilderness, so that travelers are ready to be consumed with thirst, as the children of Israel were when they were in this wilderness, when they were faint because there was no water. Now, when a man finds Jesus Christ, he is like one that has been traveling in those deserts till he is almost consumed with thirst, and who at last finds a river of cool and clear water. And Christ was typified by the river of water that issued out of the rock for the children of Israel in this desert. He is compared to a river, because there is such a plenty and fullness in him. He is the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Allusion is still made to the desert of Arabia. It is not said as the shadow of a tree, because in some places of that country there is nothing but dry sand and rocks or a vast space together, not a tree to be seen. And the sun beats exceedingly hot upon the sands, and all the shade to be found there, where travelers can rest and shelter themselves from the scorching sun, is under some great rock. They who come to Christ find such rest and refreshment as the weary traveler in that hot and desolate country finds under the shadow of a great rock. We propose to speak to three propositions that are explicatory of the several parts of the text. Roman numeral 1. There is in Christ Jesus abundant foundation of peace and safety for those who are in fear and danger. A man shall be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest. Roman numeral number 2. There is in Christ provision for the satisfaction and full contentment of the needy and thirsty soul. He shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. Roman numeral number 3. There are quiet rest and sweet refreshment in Christ Jesus for him who is weary. He shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Roman numeral number 1. There is in Christ Jesus abundant foundation of peace and safety for those who are in fear and danger. The fears and dangers to which men are subject are of two kinds, temporal and eternal. Men are frequently in distress from fear of temporal evils. We live in an evil world where we are liable to an abundance of sorrows and calamities. A great part of our lives is spent in sorrowing for present or past evils and in fearing those which are future. What poor, distressed creatures are we when God is pleased to send his judgments among us? If he visits a place with mortal and prevailing sickness, what terror seizes our hearts? If a person is taken sick and trembles for his life, or if our near friends are at the point of death or in many other dangers, how fearful is our condition? Now, there is sufficient foundation for peace and safety to those exercised with such fears and brought into such dangers. But Christ is a refuge in all trouble. There is a foundation for rational support and peace in him, whatever threatens us. He whose heart is fixed, trusting in Christ, need not be afraid of any evil tidings. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so Christ is round about them that fear him. But it is the other kind of fear and danger to which we have a principal respect. The fear and danger of God's wrath, the fears of a terrified conscience, the fearful expectation of the dire fruits of sin, and the resentment of an angry God. These are infinitely the most dreadful. If men are in danger of those things and are not asleep, they will be more terrified than with the fears of any outward evil. Men are in a most deplorable condition, as they are by nature exposed to God's wrath. And if they are sensible how dismal their case is, they will be in dreadful fears and dismal expectations. God is pleased to make some sensible of their true condition. He lets them see the storm that threatens them, how black the clouds are, and how impregnated with thunder, that it is a burning tempest, that they are in danger of being speedily overtaken by it, that they have nothing to shelter themselves from it, and that they are in danger of being taken away by the fierceness of his anger. It is a fearful condition when one is smitten with a sense of the dreadfulness of God's wrath, when he has his heart impressed with the conviction that the great God is not reconciled to him, that he holds him guilty of these and those sins, and that he is angry enough with him to condemn him forever. It is dreadful to lie down and rise up. It is dreadful to eat and drink and to walk about in God's anger from day to day. One, in such a case, is ready to be afraid of everything. He is afraid of meeting God's wrath wherever he goes. He has no peace in his mind, but there is a dreadful sound in his ears. His mind is afflicted and tossed with tempest, and not comforted. And courage is ready to fail, and the spirit ready to sink with fear. For how can a poor worm bear the wrath of the great God? And what would not he give for peace of conscience? What would he not give if he could find safety? When such fears exist to a great degree or continued a long time, they greatly enfeeble the heart and bring it to a trembling posture and disposition. Now for such as these, there is abundant foundation for peace and safety in Jesus Christ, and this will appear from the following things. Number one, Christ has undertaken to save all such from what they fear, if they come to him. It is his professional business, the work in which he engaged before the foundation of the world. It is what he always had in his thoughts and intentions. He undertook from everlasting to be the refuge of those that are afraid of God's wrath. His wisdom is such that he would never undertake a work for which he is not sufficient. If there were some in so dreadful a case that he was not able to defend them, or so guilty that it was not fit that he should save them, then he never would have undertaken for them. Those who are in trouble and distressing fear, if they come to Jesus Christ, have this to ease them of their fears, that Christ has promised them that he will protect them, that they come upon his invitation, that Christ has plighted his faith for their security if they will come to him, and that he is engaged by covenant to God the Father, that he will save those afflicted and distressed souls that come to him. Christ, by his own free act, has made himself the surety of such. He has voluntarily put himself in their stead. And if justice has anything against them, he has undertaken to answer for them. By his own act, he is engaged to be responsible for them, so that if they have exposed themselves to God's wrath and to the stroke of justice, it is not their concern, but his, how to answer or satisfy for what they have done. Let there never be so much wrath that they have deserved. They are as safe as if they had never deserved any, because he has undertaken to stand for them, let it be more or less. If they are in Christ Jesus, the storm does, of course, light on him and not on them. As when we are under a good shelter, the storm that would otherwise come upon our heads lights upon the shelter. Number two, he is chosen and appointed of the Father to this work. There needs be no fear nor jealousy where the Father will approve of this undertaking of Jesus Christ, whether he will accept of him as a surety, or whether he will be willing that his wrath should be poured upon his own dear Son instead of us miserable sinners. for there was an agreement with him concerning it before the world was. It was a thing much upon God's heart that his Son, Jesus Christ, should undertake this work. And it was the Father that sent him into the world. It is as much the act of God the Father as it is of the Son. Therefore, when Christ was near the time of his death, he tells the Father that he has finished the work which he gave him to do. Christ is often called God's elect, or his chosen, because he was chosen by the Father for this work, and God's anointed, for the words Messiah and Christ signify anointed, because he is by God appointed and fitted for this work. Number three, if we are in Christ Jesus, justice and the law have its course with respect to our sins, without our hurt. The foundation of the sinner's fear and distress is the justice and law of God. They are against him, and they are unalterable. They must have their course. Every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall be destroyed, rather than justice should not take place. There is no possibility of sins escaping justice. But yet if the distressed, trembling soul who is afraid of justice would fly to Christ, he would be a safe hiding place. Justice and the threatening of the law will have their course as fully while he is safe and untouched, as if he were to be eternally destroyed. Christ bears the stroke of justice, and the curse of the law falls fully upon him. Christ bears all that vengeance that belongs to the sin that has been committed by him, and there is no need of its being borne twice over. His temporal sufferings, by reason of the infinite dignity of his person, are fully equivalent to the eternal sufferings of a mere creature. And then his sufferings answer for him who flees to him as well as if they were his own. For indeed they are his own, by virtue of the union between Christ and him. Christ has made himself one with them. He is the head, and they are the members. Therefore, if Christ suffers for the believer, there is no need of his suffering, and what needs he to be afraid? His safety is not only consistent with absolute justice, but is consistent with the tenor of the law. The law leaves fair room for such a thing as the answering of surety. If the end of punishment in maintaining the authority of the law and the majesty of the government is fully secured by the sufferings of Christ as his surety, then the law of God, according to the true and fair interpretation of it, has its course as much in the sufferings of Christ as it would have in his own sufferings. The threatening, "Thou shalt surely die," is properly fulfilled in the death of Christ, as it is fairly to be understood. Therefore, if those who are afraid will go to Jesus Christ, they need to fear nothing from the threatening of the law. The threatening of the law has nothing to do with them. Number four, those who come to Christ need not be afraid of God's wrath for their sins, for God's honor will not suffer by their escaping punishment and being made happy. The wounded soul is sensible that he has affronted the majesty of God, and looks upon God as a vindicator of his honor, as a jealous God that will not be mocked, an infinitely great God that will not bear to be affronted, that will not suffer his authority and majesty to be trampled on, that will not bear that his kindness should be abused. A view of God in this light terrifies awakened souls. They think, how exceedingly they have sinned, how they have sinned against light, against frequent and long-continued calls and warnings, and how they have slighted mercy and been guilty of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, taking encouragement from God's mercy to go on in sin against him. And they fear that God is so affronted at the contempt and slight which they have cast upon him, that he, being careful of his honor, will never forgive them, but will punish them. But if they go to Christ, the honor of God's majesty and authority will not be in the least hurt by their being freed and made happy. For what Christ has done has repaired God's honor to the full. It is a greater honor to God's authority and majesty that, rather than it should be wronged, so a glorious person would suffer what the law required. It is surely a wonderful display of the honor of God's majesty to see an infinite and eternal person dying for its being wronged. And then Christ, by his obedience, by that obedience which he undertook for our sakes, has honored God abundantly more than the sins of any of us have dishonored him, how many soever, and how great soever. How great an honor is it to God's law that so great a person is willing to submit to it and to obey it? God hates our sins, but not more than he delights in Christ's obedience, which he performed on account. This is a sweet savor to him, a savor of rest. God is abundantly compensated. He desires no more. Christ's righteousness is of infinite worthiness and merit. Number 5. Christ is a person so dear to the Father that those who are in Christ need not be at all jealous of being accepted upon his account. If Christ is accepted, they must of consequence be accepted, for they are in Christ, as members, as parts, as the same. They are the body of Christ, his flesh and his bones. They that are in Christ Jesus are one spirit. And therefore, if God loves Christ Jesus, he must of necessity accept of those that are in him and that are of him. But Christ is a person exceedingly dear to the Father. The Father's love to the Son is really infinite. God necessarily loves the Son. God could as soon cease to be as cease to love the Son. He is God's elect, in whom his soul delighteth. He is his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. He loved him before the foundation of the world, and had infinite delight in him from all eternity. A terrified conscience, therefore, may have rest here, and abundant satisfaction that he is safe in Christ, and that there is not the least danger, but that he shall be accepted, and that God will be at peace with him in Christ. Number 6. God has given an open testimony that Christ has done and suffered enough, and that he is satisfied with it by his raising him from the dead. Christ, when he was in his passion, was in the hands of justice. He was God's prisoner for believers, and it pleased God to bruise him and put him to grief and bring him into a low state. And when he raised him from the dead, he set him at liberty, whereby he declared that it was enough. If God was not satisfied, why did he set Christ at liberty so soon? He was in the hands of justice. Why did not God pour out more wrath upon him and hold him in the chains of darkness longer. God raised him up and opened the prison doors to him, because he desired no more. And now surely there is free admittance for all sinners into God's favor through this risen Savior. There is enough done, and God is satisfied, as he is declared and sealed to it by the resurrection of Christ, who is alive and lives forevermore, and is making intercession for poor, distressed souls that come unto him. Number 7. Christ has the dispensation of safety and deliverance in his own hands, so that we need not fear, but that if we are united to him, we may be safe. God has given him all power in heaven and in earth to give eternal life to whomsoever comes to him. He is made head over all things to the church, and the work of salvation is left with himself. He may save whom he pleases and defend those that are in him by his own power. What greater ground of confidence could God have given us than that the mediator, who died for us and intercedes for us, should have committed to him the dispensation of the very thing which he died to purchase and for which he intercedes? Number 8. Christ's love and compassion and gracious disposition are such that we may be sure he is inclined to receive all who come to him. If he should not do it, he would fail of his own undertaking, and also of his promise to the Father, and to us, and his wisdom and faithfulness will not allow of that. But he is so full of love and kindness that he is disposed to nothing but to receive and defend us, if we come to him. Christ is exceedingly ready to pity us. His arms are open to receive us. He delights to receive distressed souls that come to him and to protect them. He would gather them as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. It is a work that he exceedingly rejoices in, because he delights in acts of love and pity and mercy. I shall take occasion from what now has been said to invite those who are afraid of God's wrath to come to Jesus Christ. You are indeed in a dreadful condition. It is dismal to have God's wrath impending over our heads and not to know how soon it will fall upon us. And you are in some measure sensible that it is a dreadful condition. You are full of fear and trouble, and you know not where to flee for help. Your mind is, as it were, tossed with a tempest. But how lamentable is it that you should spend your life in such a condition, when Christ would shelter you, as a hen shelters her chickens under her wings, if you were but willing, and that you should live such a fearful, distressed life, when there is so much provision made for your safety in Christ Jesus. How happy would you be if your hearts were but persuaded to come to Jesus Christ? Then you would be out of all danger. Whatever storms and tempests were without, you might rest securely within. You might hear the rushing of the wind and the thunder roar abroad, while you are safe in this hiding place. Oh, be persuaded to hide yourself in Christ Jesus. What greater assurance of safety can you desire? He has undertaken to defend and save you, if you will come to him. He looks upon it as his work. He engaged in it before the world was, and he has given his faithful promise, which he will not break. And if you will but make your flight there, his life shall be for yours. He will answer for you. you shall have nothing to do but rest quietly in him. You may stand still and see what the Lord will do for you. If there be anything to suffer, the suffering is Christ's. You will have nothing to suffer. If there be anything to be done, the doing of it is Christ's. You will have nothing to do but to stand still and behold it. You will certainly be accepted of the Father if your soul lays hold of Jesus Christ. Christ is chosen and anointed of the Father, and sent forth for this very end, to save those that are in danger and fear. And he is greatly beloved of God, even infinitely, and will accept of those that are in him. Justice and the law will not be against you if you are in Christ. That threatening, "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt die," in the proper sense of it, will not touch you. The majesty and honor of God are not against you. You need not be afraid, but that you shall be justified, if you come to him. There is an act of justification already passed and declared for all who come to Christ by the resurrection of Christ. And as soon as ever you come, you are by that declared free. If you come to Christ, it will be a sure sign that Christ loved you from all eternity, and that he died for you. And you may be sure, if he died for you, you will not lose the end of his death, for the dispensation of life is committed unto him. You need not, therefore, continue in so dangerous a condition. There is help for you. You need not stand out in the storm so long, as there is so good a shelter near you, whose doors are open to receive you. Oh, make haste, therefore, unto that man who is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. Let this truth also cause believers more to prize the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that it is he, and he only, who defends you from wrath, and that he is a safe defense. Your defense is a high tower. Your city of refuge is impregnable. There is no rock like your rock. There is none like Christ. The God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are everlasting arms. He in whom you trust is a buckler to all that trust in him. Oh, prize that Savior, who keeps your soul in safety, while thousands of others are carried away by the fury of God's anger, and are tossed with raging and burning tempests in hell. Oh, how much better is your case than theirs! And to whom it is owing but to the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember what was once your case and what it is now, and prize Jesus Christ. And let those Christians who are in doubts and fears concerning their condition renewedly fly to Jesus Christ, who is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. Most Christians are at times afraid whether they shall not miscarry at last. Such doublings are always through some want or lack of the exercise of faith. And the best remedy for them is a renewed resort of the soul to this hiding place. The same act which at first gave comfort and peace will give peace again. They that clearly see the sufficiency of Christ and the safety of committing themselves to him to save them from what they fear will rest in it, that Christ will defend them. Be directed, therefore, at such times to do as the psalmist. Psalm 46, verses 3 and 4. I'm sorry, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Proposition number 2. There is provision in Christ for the satisfaction and full contentment of the needy and thirsty soul. This is the sense of those words in the text, as rivers of water in a dry place. In a dry and parched wilderness, where there is a great want of water, and where travelers are ready to be destroyed with thirst, such as was that wilderness in which the children of Israel wandered. This comparison is used elsewhere in the scriptures. Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Or Psalm, CXLII, I believe that's Psalm 143, verse 6. I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Those who travel in such a land, who wander in such a wilderness, are in extreme need of water. They are ready to perish for the want of it, and thus they have a great thirst and longing for it. It is said that Christ is a river of water, because there is such a fullness in him, so plentiful a provision for the satisfaction of the needy and longing soul. When one is extremely thirsty, though it is not a small drought of water that will satisfy him, yet when he comes to a river, he finds a fullness. There he may drink full draughts or droughts. Christ is like a river, in that he has a sufficiency not only for one thirsty soul, but by supplying him the fountain is not lessened. There is not the less afforded to those who come afterwards. A thirsty man does not sensibly lessen a river by quenching his thirst. Christ is like a river in another respect. A river is continually flowing. There are fresh supplies of water coming from the fountain head continually, so that a man may live by it and be supplied with water all his life. So Christ is an ever-flowing fountain. He is continually supplying his people, and the fountain is not spent. They who live upon Christ may have fresh supplies from him to all eternity, that they may have an increase of blessedness that is new, and new still, and which never will come to an end. In illustrating this second proposition, I shall inquire, number one, what it is that the soul of every man naturally and necessarily craves. First, the soul of every man necessarily craves happiness. This is an universal appetite of human nature that is alike in the good and the bad. It is as universal as the very essence of the soul, because it necessarily and immediately flows from that essence. It is not only natural to all mankind, but to the angels. It is universal among all reasonable, intelligent beings in heaven, earth, or hell, because it flows necessarily from an intelligent nature. There is no rational being, nor can there be any, without a love and desire of happiness. It is impossible that there should be any creature made that should love misery, or not love happiness, since it implies a manifest contradiction. For the very notion of misery is to be in a state that nature abhors. The notion of happiness is to be in such a state as is most agreeable to nature. Therefore, this craving of happiness must be insuperable. and what never can be changed. It never can be overcome or in any way abated. Young and old love happiness alike, and good and bad, wise and unwise, though there is a great variety as to men's ideas of happiness. Some think it is to be found in one thing, and some in another. Yet as to the desire of happiness in general, there is no variety. There are particular appetites that may be restrained and kept under and conquered, but this general appetite for happiness never can be. Secondly, the soul of every man craves a happiness that is equal to the capacity of his nature. The soul of a man is like a vessel. The capacity of the soul is as the largeness or contents of the vessel. And therefore, if man has much pleasure and happiness, yet if the vessel is not full, the craving will not cease. Every creature is restless till it enjoys what is equal to the capacity of its nature. And thus we may observe in the brutes, when they have that which is suitable to their nature and proportional to their capacity, they are contented. Man is of such a nature that he is capable of an exceedingly great degree of happiness. He is made of a vastly higher nature than the brutes. Therefore, he must have vastly higher happiness to satisfy. The pleasures of the outward senses, which content the beasts, will not content man. He has other faculties of a higher nature that stand in need of something to fill them. If the sense be satiated, if the faculties of the soul are not filled, man will be in a craving, restless slate. It is more especially by reason of the faculty of understanding that the soul is capable of so great a happiness and desires so much. The understanding is an exceedingly extensive faculty. It extends itself beyond the limits of earth and beyond the limits of creation. As we are capable of understanding immensely more than we do understand, who can tell how far the understanding of men is capable of stretching itself? And as the understanding enlarges, the desire will enlarge with it. It must therefore be an incomprehensible object that must satisfy the soul. It will never be contented with that, and that only, to which it can see an end. It will never be satisfied with that happiness to which it can find a bottom. A man may seem to take contentment for a little while in a finite object, but after he has had a little experience, he finds that he wants something besides. This is very apparent from the experience of this restless, craving world. Everyone is inquiring, who will show us any good? Number two, men in their fallen state are in very great want of this happiness. They were once in the enjoyment of it, but mankind are sunk to a very low estate. We are naturally poor, destitute creatures. We came naked into the world, and our souls, as well as our bodies, are in a wretched, miserable condition. We are so far from having food to eat suitable to our nature that we are greedy after the husks which the swine do eat. The poverty of man in a natural condition appears in his discontented, craving spirit. It shows that the soul is very empty, when, like the horse leech, it cries, "Give, give," and saith not, "It is enough." We are naturally like the prodigal, for we once were rich, but we departed from our father's house and have squandered away our wealth and are become poor, hungry, famishing wretches. Men in a natural condition may find something to gratify their senses, but there is nothing to feed the soul. That is more noble and more essential part perishes for lack of food. They may fare sumptuously every day. They may pamper their bodies, but the soul cannot be fed from a sumptuous table. They may drink wine in bowls, yet the spiritual part is not refreshed. The superior faculties want to be supplied as well as the inferior. True poverty and true misery consist in the want of those things of which our spiritual part stands in need. Number three, those sinners who are thoroughly awakened are sensible of their great want. Multitudes of men are not sensible of their miserable, needy condition. There are many who are thus poor and think themselves rich and increased in goods. Indeed, there are no natural men that have true contentment. They are all restless and crying, "Who will show us any good?" But multitudes are not sensible how exceedingly necessitous is their condition. But the thoroughly awakened soul sees that he is very far from true happiness, that those things which he possesses will never make him happy, that for all his outward possessions he is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He becomes sensible of the short continuance and uncertainty of those things and their insufficiency to satisfy a troubled conscience. He wants something else to give him peace and ease. If you would tell him that he might have a kingdom, it would not quiet him. He desires to have his sins pardoned and to be at peace with his judge. He is poor and he becomes as a beggar, becomes and cries for help. He does not thirst because he as yet sees where true happiness is to be found, but because he sees that he has it not and cannot find it. He is without comfort and does not know where to find it, but he longs for it. Oh, what would he not give if he could find some satisfying peace and comfort? Such are those hungry, thirsty souls that Christ so often invites to come to him. Ho, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Number four. There is in Christ Jesus provision for the full satisfaction and contentment of such as these. First, the excellency of Christ is such that the discovery of it is exceedingly contenting and satisfying to the soul. The inquiry of the soul is after that which is most excellent. The carnal soul imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks riches most excellent. Another has the highest esteem of honor. And to another, carnal pleasure appears the most excellent. But the soul cannot find contentment in any of these things, because it soon finds an end to their excellency. Worldly men imagine that there is true excellency and true happiness in those things which they are pursuing. They think that if they could but obtain them, they should be happy. And when they obtain them and cannot find happiness, they look for happiness in something else and are still upon the pursuit. But Jesus Christ has true excellency, and so great excellency that when they come to see it, they look no further. But the mind rests there. It sees a transcendent glory and an ineffable sweetness in him. It sees that till now it has been pursuing shadows, but that now it has found the substance that before it had been seeking happiness in the stream, but that now it has found the ocean. The excellency of Christ is an object adequate to the natural cravings of the soul, and is sufficient to fill the capacity. It is an infinite excellency, such an one as the mind desires, in which it can find no bounds, and the more the mind is used to it, the more excellent it appears. Every new discovery makes this beauty appear more ravishing, and the mind sees no end. Here is room enough for the mind to go deeper and deeper, and never come to the bottom. The soul is exceedingly ravished when it first looks on this beauty, and it is never weary of it. The mind never has any satiety or satiety. But Christ's excellency is always fresh and new, and tends as much to delight after it has been seen 1,000 or 10,000 years, as when it was seen the first moment. The excellency of Christ is an object suited to the superior faculties of man. It is suited to entertain the faculty of reason and understanding, and there is nothing so worthy about which the understanding can be employed as this excellency. No other object is so great, noble, and exalted. This excellency of Jesus Christ is the suitable food of the rational soul. The soul that comes to Christ feeds upon this and lives upon it. It is that bread which came down from heaven, of which he that eats shall not die. It is angels' food. It is that wine and milk that is given without money and without price. It is that fatness in which the believing soul delights itself. Here, the longing soul may be satisfied, and the hungry soul may be filled with goodness. The delight and contentment that is to be found here passeth understanding and is unspeakable and full of glory. It is impossible for those who have tasted of this fountain and know the sweetness of it ever to forsake it. The soul has found the river of water of life, and it desires no other drink. It has found the tree of life, and it desires no other fruit. Secondly, the manifestation of the love of Christ gives the soul abundant contentment. This love of Christ is exceedingly sweet and satisfying. It is better than life, because it is the love of a person of such dignity and excellency. The sweetness of his love depends very much upon the greatness of his excellency. So much the more lovely the person, so much the more desirable is his love. How sweet must the love of that person be, who is the eternal Son of God, who is of equal dignity with the Father. How great a happiness must it be, the object of the love of him who is the creator of the world, and by whom all things consist, and who is exalted at God's right hand, and made head over principalities and powers in heavenly places, who has all things put under his feet, and is King of kings and Lord of lords, and is the brightness of the Father's glory. Surely to be beloved by him is enough to satisfy the soul of a worm of the dust. This love of Christ is also exceedingly sweet and satisfying from the greatness of it. It is a dying love, such love as never was before seen, and such as no other can parallel. There have been instances of very great love between one earthly friend and another. There was a surpassing love between David and Jonathan, But there was never any such love as Christ has towards believers. The satisfying nature of this love arises also from the sweet fruits of it. Those precious benefits that Christ bestows upon his people, and those precious promises which he has given them, are the fruit of this love. Joy and hope are the constant streams that flow from this fountain, from the love of Christ. Thirdly, there is provision for the satisfaction and contentment of the thirsty, longing soul in Christ, as he is the way to the Father, not only from the fullness of excellency and grace which he has in his own person, but as by him we may come to God, may be reconciled to him, and may be made happy in his favor and love. The poverty and want of this soul in its natural state consist in its being separated from God, for God is the riches and the happiness of the creature. But we naturally are alienated from God, and God is alienated from us. Our Maker is not at peace with us. But in Christ, there is a way for a free communication between God and us, for us to come to God, and for God to communicate himself to us by his Spirit. John 14, verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13, 18, 19. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Christ, by being thus the way to the Father, is the way to true happiness and contentment. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Hence, I would take occasion to invite needy, thirsty souls to come to Jesus. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You that have not yet come to Christ are in a poor, necessitous condition. You are in a parched wilderness and in a dry and thirsty land. And if you are thoroughly awakened, you are sensible that you are in distress and ready to faint for want of something to satisfy your souls. Come to him who is as rivers of water in a dry place. There is plenty and fullness in him. He is like a river that is always flowing. You may live by it forever and never be in want. Come to him who has such excellency as is sufficient to give full contentment to your soul, who is a person of transcendent glory and ineffable beauty, where you may entertain the view of your soul forever, without weariness, without being clothed. Accept of the offered love of him who is the only begotten Son of God, and his elect, in whom his soul delighteth. Through Christ, come to God the Father, from whom you have departed by sin. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door by which, if any man enters, he shall be saved. Proposition number 3. There is quiet rest and sweet refreshment in Christ Jesus for those that are weary. He is as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The comparison that is used in the text is very beautiful and very significant. The dry, barren, and scorched wilderness of Arabia is a very lively representation of the misery that men have brought upon themselves by sin. It is destitute of any inhabitants but lions and tigers and fiery serpents. It is barren and parched, and without any river or spring. It is a land of drought, wherein there is seldom any rain, a land exceedingly hot and uncomfortable. The scorching sunbeams that are ready to consume the spirits of travelers are a fit representation of terror of conscience in the inward sense of God's displeasure. And there, being no other shade in which travelers may rest, but only here and there, that of a great rock, it is a fit representation of Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us from our misery. Christ is often compared to a rock, because he is a sure foundation to builders, and because he is a sure bulwark and defense. They who dwell upon the top of a rock dwell in a most defensible place. We read of those whose habitation is the munitions of rocks. He may also be compared to a rock, as he is everlasting and unchangeable. A great rock remains steadfast, unmoved, and unbroken by winds and storms from age to age. And therefore, God chose a rock to be an emblem of Christ in the wilderness, when he caused water to issue forth for the children of Israel. And the shadow of a great rock is a most fit representation of the refreshment given to weary souls by Jesus Christ. Number one, there is quiet rest and full refreshment in Christ for sinners that are weary and heavy laden with sin. Sin is the most evil and odious thing, as well as the most mischievous and fatal. It is the most mortal poison. It, above all things, hazards life and endangers the soul, exposes to the loss of all happiness and to the suffering of all misery, and brings the wrath of God. All men have this dreadful evil hanging about them and cleaving fast to the soul and ruling over it, and keeping it in possession and under absolute command. It hangs like a viper to the heart, or rather holds it as a lion does its prey. But yet there are multitudes who are not sensible of their misery. They are in such a sleep that they are not very unquiet in this condition. It is not very burdensome to them. They are so foolish that they do not know what is their state, and what is like to become of them. But there are others who have their sense so far restored to them that they feel the pain, and see the approaching destruction, and sin lies like a heavy load upon their hearts. It is as a load that lies upon them day and night. They cannot lay it down to rest themselves, but it continually oppresses them. It is bound fast unto them and is ready to sink them down. It is a continual labor of heart to support itself under this burden. Thus we read of them that labor and are heavy laden. Or rather, it is like the scorching heat in a dry wilderness, where the sun beats and burns all the day long, where they have nothing to defend them, where they can find no shade to refresh themselves. If they lay themselves down to rest, it is like lying down in the hot sand, where there is nothing to keep off the heat. Here it may be proper to inquire, who are weary and heavily laden with sin. And in what sense a sinner may be weary and burdened with sin? Sinners are not wearied with sin from any dislike to it or dislike of it. There is no sinner that is burdened with sin in the sense in which a godly man carries his indwelling sin as his daily and greatest burden, because he loathes it and longs to get rid of it. He would fain be at a great distance from it and have nothing more to do with it. He is ready to cry out as Paul did, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The unregenerate man has nothing of this nature, for sin is yet his delight. He dearly loves it. If he be under convictions, his love to sin in general is not mortified. He loves it as well as ever. He hides it still as a sweet morsel under the tongue. But there is a difference between being weary and burdened with sin and being weary of sin. Awakened sinners are weary with sin, but not properly weary of it. Therefore, they are only weary of the guilt of sin, the guilt that cleaves to their consciences is that great burden. God has put the sense of feeling into their consciences that were before as seared flesh, and it is guilt that pains them. The filthiness of sin and its evil nature, as it is an offense to a holy, gracious, and glorious God, is not a burden to them. But it is the connection between sin and punishment, between sin and God's wrath, that makes it a burden. Their consciences are heavy laden with guilt, which is an obligation to punishment. They see the threatening and curse of the law joined to their sins, and see that the justice of God and his vengeance are against them. They are burdened with their sins, not because there is any odiousness in them, but because there is hell in them. This is the sting of sin, whereby it stings the conscience and distresses and wearies the soul. The guilt of such and such great sins is upon the soul, and the man sees no way to get rid of it. But he has wearisome days and wearisome nights. It makes him ready sometimes to say, as the psalmist did, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest." But when sinners come to Christ, he takes away that which was their burden, or their sin and guilt, that which was so heavy upon their hearts, that so distressed their minds. He takes away the guilt of sin from which the soul before saw no way how it was possible to be freed, and which, if it was not removed, led to eternal destruction. When the sinner comes to Christ, it is all at once taken away, and the soul is left free. It is lightened of its burden. It is delivered from its bondage. It is like a bird escaped from the snare of the fowler. The soul sees in Christ a way to peace with God, and a way by which the law may be answered and justice satisfied. And yet he may escape, a wonderful way indeed, but yet a certain and a glorious one. And what rest does it give to the weary soul to see itself thus delivered, that the foundation of its anxieties and fears is completely removed, and that God's wrath ceases, that it is brought into a state of peace with God, and that there is no more occasion to fear hell, but that it is forever safe. How refreshing it is to the soul to be at once thus delivered of that which was so much its trouble and terror, and to be eased of that which was so much its burden. This is like coming to a cool shade after one has been traveling in a dry and hot wilderness, and almost fainting under the scorching heat. And then Christ also takes away sin itself, and mortifies that root of bitterness which is the cause of all the inward tumults and disquietudes that are in the mind, that make it like the troubled sea that cannot rest, and leaves it all calm. When guilt is taken away and sin is mortified, then the foundation of fear and trouble and pain is removed, and the soul is left in peace and serenity. Secondly, Christ puts strength and a principle of new life into the weary soul that comes to him. The sinner, before he comes to Christ, is as a sick man that is weakened and brought low, and whose nature is consumed by some strong distemper. He is full of pain, and so weak that he cannot walk nor stand. Therefore, Christ is compared to a physician. But when Jesus heard that, he saith unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." When he comes and speaks the word, he puts a principle of life into him that was before as dead. He gives a principle of spiritual life in the beginning of eternal life. He invigorates the mind with the communication of his own life and strength, and renews the nature and creates it again, and makes the man to be a new creature, so that the fainting, sinking spirits are now revived. And this principle of spiritual life is a continual spring of refreshment, like a well of living water. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." Christ gives his spirit that calms the mind and is like a refreshing breeze of wind. He gives that strength whereby he lifts up the hands that hang down and strengthens the feeble knees. Thirdly, Christ gives to those who come to him such comfort and pleasure as are enough to make them forget all their former labor and travail. A little of true peace, a little of the joys of the manifested love of Christ, and a little of the true and holy hope of eternal life are enough to compensate for all that toil and weariness, and to erase the remembrance of it from the mind. That peace which results from true faith passes understanding, and that joy is joy unspeakable. There is something peculiarly sweet and refreshing in this joy that is not in other joys. And what can more effectually support the mind or give a more rational ground of rejoicing than a prospect of eternal glory in the enjoyment of God from God's own promise in Christ? If we come to Christ, we may not only be refreshed by resting in his shadow, but by eating his fruit. These things are the fruits of this tree. "I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Before proceeding to the next particular of this proposition, I would apply myself to those that are weary, to move them to repose themselves under Christ's shadow. The great trouble of such a state, one would think, should be a motive to you to accept an offer of relief and remedy. You are weary, and doubtless would be glad to be at rest. But here you are to consider, first, that there is no remedy but in Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that will give you true quietness. If you could fly into heaven, you would not find it there. If you should take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth and some solitary place in the wilderness, you could not fly from your burden. So that if you do not come to Christ, you must either continue still weary and burdened, or, which is worse, you must return to your old dead sleep, to a state of stupidity. Not only so, but you must be everlastingly wearied with the wrath of God. Second, consider that Christ is a remedy at hand. You need not wish for the wings of a dove that you may fly afar off and be at rest, but Christ is nigh at hand if you were but sensible of it. Romans chapter 10, verses 6, 7, and 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. There is no need of doing any great work to come at this rest. The way is plain to it. It is but going to it. It is but sitting down under Christ's shadow. Christ requires no money to purchase rest of him. He calls to us to come freely and for nothing. If we are poor and have no money, we may come. Christ sent out his servants to invite the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Christ does not want to be hired to accept of you and to give you rest. It is his work as mediator to give rest to the weary. It is the work that he was anointed for and in which he delights. Isaiah 41, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Third, Christ is not only a remedy for your weariness and trouble, but he will give you an abundance of the contrary, joy and delight. They who come to Christ do not only come to a resting place after they have been wandering in a wilderness, but they come to a banqueting house where they may rest, where they may feast. They may cease from their former troubles and toils, and they may enter upon a course of delights and spiritual joys. Christ not only delivers from fears of hell and of wrath, but he gives hopes of heaven in the enjoyment of God's love. He delivers from inward tumults and inward pain, from that guilt of conscience which is as a worm gnawing within, and he gives delight and inward glory. He brings us out of a wilderness of pits and drought and fiery flying spirits, and he brings us into a pleasant land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He delivers us out of prison and lifts us off from the dunghill, and he sets us among princes and causes us to inherit the throne of glory. Wherefore, if any one is weary, if any is in prison, if any one is in captivity, if any one is in the wilderness, let him come to the blessed Jesus, who is as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Delay not, arise, and come away. Number two, there are quiet rest and sweet refreshment in Christ for God's people that are weary. The saints themselves, while they remain in this imperfect state and have so much remains of sin in their hearts, are liable still to many troubles and sorrows and much weariness, and have often need to resort anew unto Jesus Christ for rest. I shall mention three cases wherein Christ is a sufficient remedy. First, there is rest and sweet refreshment in Christ for those that are wearied with persecutions. It has been the lot of God's church in this world, for the most part, to be persecuted. It has had now and then some lucid intervals of peace and outward prosperity, but generally it has been otherwise. This is accorded with the first prophecy concerning Christ. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Those two seeds have been in enmity ever since the time of Abel. Satan has borne great malice against the church of God, and so have those that are his seed. And oftentimes, God's people have been persecuted to an extreme degree, have been put to the most exquisite torments that wit or art could devise, and thousands of them have been tormented to death. But even in such a case, there is rest and refreshment to be found in Christ Jesus. When their cruel enemies have given them no rest in this world, when, as oftentimes has been the case, they could not flee, nor in any way avoid the rage of their adversaries, but many of them have been tormented gradually from day to day, that their torments might be lengthened, still rest has been found, even thou in Christ. It has been often found by experience. The martyrs have often showed plainly that the peace and calm of their minds were undisturbed in the midst of the greatest bodily torment, and have sometimes rejoiced and sung praises upon the rack and in the fire. If Christ is pleased to send forth his Spirit to manifest his love, and speaks friendly to the soul, it will support it even in the greatest outward torment that man can inflict. Christ is the joy of the soul. And if the soul be but rejoiced and filled with divine light, such joy no man can take away. Whatever outward misery there be, the Spirit will sustain it. Secondly, there is in Christ rest for God's people when exercised with afflictions. If a person labor under great bodily weakness or under some disease that causes frequent and strong pains, such things will tire out so feeble a creature as man. It may to such an one be a comfort and an effectual support to think that he has a mediator, who knows by experience what pain is, who by his pain has purchased eternal ease and pleasure for him, and who will make his brief sufferings to work out a far more exceeding delight, to be bestowed when he shall rest from his labors and sorrows. If a person be brought into great straits as to outward substance, and poverty brings abundance of difficulties and extremities, yet it may be a supporting, refreshing consideration to such an one to think that he has a compassionate Savior, who when upon earth was so poor that he had not where to lay his head, and who became poor to make him rich, and purchased for him durable riches, and will make his poverty work out an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If God in his providence calls his people to mourn over lost relations, and if he repeats his stroke and takes away one after another of those that were dear to him, it is a supporting, refreshing consideration to think that Christ has declared that he will be instead of all relations unto those who trust in him. They are as his mother and sister and brother. He has taken them into a very near relation to himself and in every other afflictive providence. It is a great comfort to a believing soul to think that he has an intercessor with God, that by him he can have access with confidence to the throne of grace, and that in Christ we have so many great and precious promises, that all things shall work together for good, and shall issue in eternal blessedness. God's people, whenever they are scorched by afflictions as by hot sunbeams, may resort to him, who is as a shadow of a great rock, and be effectually sheltered and sweetly refreshed. Thirdly, there is in Christ quiet rest and sweet refreshment for God's people when wearied with the buffetings of Satan. The devil, that malicious enemy of God and man, does whatever lies in his power to darken and hinder and tempt God's people and render their lives uncomfortable. Often he raises needless and groundless scruples and casts in doubts and fills the mind with such fear as is tormenting and tends to hinder them exceedingly in the Christian course. And he often raises mists and clouds of darkness and stirs up corruption and thereby fills the mind with concern and anguish and sometimes wearies out the soul. So that they may say as the psalmist, Psalm 22, verse 12, "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." In such a case, if the soul flies to Jesus Christ, they may find rest in him. For he came into the world to destroy Satan and to rescue souls out of his hands. And he has all things put under his feet, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth or things in hell. And therefore he can restrain Satan when he pleases. And that he is doubtless ready enough to pity us under such temptations, we may be assured. For he has been tempted and buffeted by Satan as well as we. He is able to succor those that are tempted, and has promised that he will subdue Satan under his people's feet. Let God's people, therefore, when they are exercised with any of those kinds of weariness, make their resort unto Jesus Christ for refuge and rest. Number one, we may here see great reason to admire the goodness and grace of God to us in our low estate, that he has so provided for our help and relief. We are, by our own sin against God, plunged into all sort of evil, and God has provided a remedy for us against every sort of evil. He has left us helpless in no calamity. We, by our sin, have exposed ourselves to wrath, to a vindictive justice. But God has done very great things that we might be saved from that wrath. He has been at infinite cost with that the law might be answered without our suffering. We, by our sins, have exposed ourselves to terror of conscience, in expectation of the dreadful storm of God's wrath. But God has provided for us a hiding place from the storm. He bids us enter into his chambers and hide ourselves from indignation. We by sin have made ourselves poor, needy creatures. But God has provided for us gold tried in the fire. We by sin have made ourselves naked. And when he passed by, he took notice of our want and has provided us white raiment that we may be clothed. We have made ourselves blind, and God, in mercy to us, has provided eye salve that we may see. We have deprived ourselves of all spiritual food. We are like the prodigal son that perished with hunger and would gladly have filled his belly with husks. God has taken notice of this, our condition, and has provided for us a feast of fat things, and has sent forth his servants to invite the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. We, by sin, have brought ourselves into a dry and thirsty wilderness. But God was merciful and took notice of our condition and has provided for us rivers of water, water out of the rock. We by sin have brought upon ourselves a miserable slavery and bondage. God has made provision for our liberty. We have exposed ourselves to weariness, and God has provided a resting place for us. We by sin have exposed ourselves to many outward troubles and afflictions, and God has pitied us, and in Christ has provided true comfort for us. We have exposed ourselves to our grand enemy, even Satan, to be tempted and buffeted by him. God has pitied and has provided for us a Savior and captain of salvation who has overcome Satan and is able to deliver us. Thus God has in Christ provided sufficiently for our help in all kinds of evils. How ought we to bless God for this abundant provision he has made for us, poor and sinful as we were, who were so undeserving and so ungrateful? He made no such provision for the fallen angels who are left without remedy in all the woes and miseries into which they are plunged. Number two, we should admire the love of Christ to men, that he has thus given himself to be the remedy for all their evil and a fountain of all good. Christ has given himself to us to be all things to us that we need. We want clothing, and Christ does not only give us clothing, but he gives himself to be our clothing, that we might put him on. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Romans 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We want food, and Christ has given himself to be our food. He has given his own flesh to be our meat, and his blood to be our drink, to nourish our soul. Thus Christ tells us that he is the bread which came down from heaven, and the bread of life. John chapter 6, verses 48, 49, 50, and 51. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In order to our eating of his flesh, it was necessary that he should be slain, as the sacrifices must be slain before they could be eaten. And such was Christ's lore to us, that he consented to be slain. He went as a sheep to the slaughter, that he might give us his flesh to be food for our poor, famishing souls. We are in need of a habitation. We, by sin, have, as it were, turned ourselves out of house and home. Christ has given himself to be the habitation of his people. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It is promised to God's people that they should dwell in the temple of God forever and should go no more out. We are told that Christ is the temple of the New Jerusalem. Christ gives himself to his people to be all things to them that they need and all things that make for their happiness. Colossians 3, verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And that he might be so, he has refused nothing that is needful to prepare him to be so. When it was needful that he should be incarnate, he refused it not, but became man and appeared in the form of a servant. When it was needful that he should be slain, he refused it not, but gave himself for us and gave himself to us upon the cross. Here is love for us to admire, for us to praise, and for us to rejoice in, with joy that is full of glory.